Okay, this is our penultimate class, all right? So one more to go after this, and I thought next week we might do a review of the whole thing. We are looking today, reviewing a little bit of what we did last week, first of all, early church history. I don't think I see any visitors this morning, but you should all know this by now. Here is our timeline for the period of history we're looking at. Again, not much I want to add to this, but again, I think it's helpful for us. I hope it's been helpful for us to think about early church history in these two big chunks, the period of the infant church and the period of the imperial church, and looking thematically, topically at key issues in each period. Last time, we saw the heretics and heroes of the infant church. So we began looking at this early period when the pagan emperors were on the throne, 70 to 313 AD, and we saw that there was heresy coming into the church even in these early years. We saw how lots of apologists were raised up to fight against them and the good work that they did. And so, no surprise today, we're going to move into the period of the imperial church, 313 to 590 AD, and we're going to consider who the heretics were and who the heroes were that God raised up to fight against them. You may also remember last week that we looked at this idea of heresy, again, from the vantage point of Scripture. Revelation chapter 12, I think, does give us a very helpful overview of what Christ is doing in history and what Satan is doing. We've seen that history of the church is the story of an epic war, and Satan is constantly trying to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. We've talked about this in the past several weeks, but basically we understand that Satan is striving to overthrow the church by means of overt persecution and also by means of heresy. And we talked a little bit last time, and most Reformed commentators suggest that the water that pours forth from Satan's mouth is perhaps heresy, the counterpoint to the sharp two-edged sword that comes from Christ's mouth in the opening chapters of the book. You don't have to agree with that interpretation, but I think it's certainly a very probable one. Whatever you take of Revelation 12, we have to agree that Satan is busy, and he's busy in our age as well. And he's busy seeking to thwart the preaching of the gospel of free grace by error and heresy of every kind. And the real danger, of course, of heresy is that there is a certain amount of truth within it. We saw last week that the early church heresies are foundational heresies. In other words, all the errors that we see in other churches, cults and sects of different kinds tend to have their origins in some of these great mother heresies, if you want to call them that, in this early church period. They're deadly because they contain a certain proportion of truth. And that's the bait, but there's a hook. There's a reason why millions and millions of people follow the teachings of the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? It sounds plausible. They have a Bible of sorts. They're very nice, kind, people. And you see them with their little trolleys and their little magazines, and they're all very well kept, and they have nice families, and it looks good, okay? But there's a hook there. And we can say the same with every other cult as well. So, if the early church heresies are foundational, then the early church apologists and their writings, and I think most importantly, the early church creeds are foundational. We need to have some measure of familiarity, I think, with the what we call the Catholic creeds, with a small c, the universal creeds of the early church. These are our creeds. The Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, when they were published along with the Apostles' Creed, for example. These are standard documents of the church, subordinate standards to Scripture, and yet foundational in standing against these foundational heresies. Last week we looked at the infant church and its heresies, Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism. I'm not going to go over them again. It'll maybe be on the quiz next week. this week we're looking at imperial church heresies. And again, remember, as we've looked at the flow of history in this period, the period of the infant church is a period when there's great overt persecution from pagan emperors, pagan powers. But now what we have, after the persecution of that period, we have an enormous influx of heresy. The persecution, of course, begins to die away. You don't have Christians being thrown to the lions anymore. You do have the so-called Christian emperors, and yet, you remember from previous class, the persecution
becomes a little more nuanced now. We're going to be being persecuted not because you're Christian, but because you have a certain theological form. You may be an Arian, or you may be Orthodox, depending on who is on the throne. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, though there had been a glorious work of God in delivering the church from her heathen persecutors, that's not in the infant church period, and overthrowing the heathen empire, Edict of Milan, 313, Constantine, yet the church soon began to be greatly infested with heresies. The two principal and those which did most greatly infest the church were the Arian and Pelagian heresies. And that's what we want to really focus on today. There were many others which we'll mention, but these are the big ones I want us to talk about, because these heresies focused especially on the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man, the nature of his person, and that's the error of Arianism, and also the nature of man in response to Christ's work, particularly with respect to the will. Is the will free, and to what extent is it free? How can man respond to the work of Christ? And this is the error of Pelagianism. And surprise, surprise, this shouldn't take us by surprise. Satan is targeting the person and the work of Christ, and also how we may respond to that. He's targeting the gospel. We need to remember that not every difference in religion is a different religion. As Jeremiah Burroughs once said, we can have differences of opinion between denominations on comparatively minor things. What we're talking about today are not comparatively minor things. What we're talking about today are dividing lines between Christian and non-Christian, okay? Heresy and orthodoxy, or orthodoxy and heterodoxy, whatever word you want to use. If you embrace the teachings of Arianism or Pelagianism, you cannot be a Christian, okay? We can say that. We shouldn't use the word heresy lightly. The word heresy gets thrown about way too much, in perhaps particularly in Protestant circles today. It used to be in the Middle Ages, it was, you know, Catholics, oh, heresy, heresy. We're pretty good at it ourselves sometimes, and we can call brothers in Christ who maybe aren't as well taught and have some odd views about, say, the end times, and say, oh, you're a heretic. They're not a heretic. We have to be careful with this. The dodgy doctrine of the Trinity, we're in the area of heresy. Dodgy view of the person and work of Christ, we're in heresy. And heresy is very much what we're looking at today. So today's main cults and false gospels, as I've mentioned, are the spiritual grandchildren of these two grand heresies, Arianism and Pelagianism. And some of the lesser heresies that were spewed out of Satan's mouth, if we want to use the Revelation 12 imagery, are often related to these two issues. And that's why the church's response to these foundational heresies had to be decisive. And we can thank God that these heresies were decisively answered by the works of the apologists and the great councils of the church in this period. So that's all by way of background, and we'll move on now to look at these main heresies of the imperial church and how the church responded to them. And we want to begin with this great error of Arianism. Nick Needham, if you ever want a very simple overview of church history, this is a little rabbit trail, great series, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power by Nick Needham. Very, very helpful. If you want a good paperback, I think they were just reissued in hardback, but they're brilliant. If you want a good selection for your family library, go buy Nick Needham's set. Okay, that's the end of the commercial break. But Nick Needham says, and I think he's right, this is the greatest theological controversy in the history of Christianity. Now, if you're scratching your head saying, I've never heard of these people before, listen on, because you have. They just appear in different guises. Key question at stake here is the issue of who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus a divine or a created being? That's the issue that Arianism is dealing with. And in this controversy, I want to mention, I could mention many more if you think this is a lot, but eight key players in this Arian controversy in the era of the imperial church. The first one, no prizes for guessing, is Arius himself. Arius was a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, Egypt, North Africa. And in the year 318, he begins to preach the following. He preaches that the Father alone is God. And then the Son, the Logos, is the greatest of God's creatures through whom he made the world. Now, you say, well, how could you possibly say that? Well, you may not understand that what Arius is doing is he's trying to defend the cardinal doctrine of monotheism. He was very strong on this, and he says, if you suggest the deity of Christ, essentially you have two gods. Now he obviously misunderstood and didn't accept the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, these three are one. But he believed he was doing the church a great service by exposing this error of a bitheism or some sort of two-god system. Now, if you've heard that before, it's because you've probably had Jehovah's Witnesses at your door. And the Mormons teach something very, very similar. But the Jehovah's Witnesses particularly, I think, really they will say this, that the Son is the greatest of God's works. And through him, he made the world. So Jehovah's Witnesses, I find this funny on the web, Jehovah's Witnesses going further than ever in the door-to-door work. These are obviously American JWs in Afghanistan or somewhere. But the Jehovah's Witnesses come around knocking on your door. And they're, what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel of Arianism, which is no gospel at all. You will encounter them all the time. Anyway, you see them, they've got their little trolleys now with their little... all their documents. It's funny, there's outside our local supermarket in Indianapolis, they're always there, standing under the tree for shade, and there's the little thing. We were visiting Dutch Reformed friends in the Netherlands a couple of days this week, and there they were, same little, JW thing. I was in Edinburgh doing research a few weeks ago. There they are, same little, these little mass-produced, and they're all clones of each other. They're all clones, you know. But it's Arianism. It's Arianism. What does the Bible really teach? You see the little sign. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world, you'll bump into them. Arianism is alive and well, and it's at a street corner near you. And so be aware of that, and be very careful when you pick up their literature. Next person we need to know is Alexander, who was the Bishop of Alexandria at this time. And he's an Orthodox bishop. He reels him in, as it were, one of his presbyters. And he says, no, Jesus is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. And in the year 320, there's a council, and the council deposes Arius. They say this is error, this is heresy, and we don't believe this at all. You're outside the pale of the faith. But Arius is not so easily put down, and he whips up support across the Eastern churches, because many of the Eastern churches at this time had a sort of a semi-Arian position. A position actually that had been espoused by Origen, one of the early church fathers, a generation earlier. And this view basically said, well, Jesus is divine, but on a slightly lower scale of divinity. And many of these Eastern churches actually rally to support Arius, and they back him up against Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria. So the dispute begins to spread, as often is the case. Somebody is excommunicated from a church, and of course he goes out and he gets on the social media, and I've been offended, and before you know it, there's a huge explosion. All these other churches get drawn in, everything. Some things haven't changed, okay? That's exactly what happened here. Enter Constantine. Okay, Constantine, of course, is the emperor at this time. And Constantine, as we saw in earlier lectures, is eager for unity in the empire. He knows that if there's religious dissension, the empire crumbles. And so what he decides to do is he decides to summon the first ecumenical council of the churches in the east and the west. And that council takes place in the city of Nicaea in 325 AD. And this is a very important council, lots of things addressed here. The goal primarily was to resolve this crisis, although there were other issues dealt with as well. 300 bishops and many more presbyters and deacons as well. And Constantine himself is there. He sits present in it. And it goes back to a previous lecture on church and state and how the two kind of get a bit involved, because this is the emperor who has summoned a church council. It'd be kind of like Theresa May summoning a synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, excuse me, what authority does she have to do that? Well, this is what's happening. And it's going to lead to this tricky relationship in the Middle Ages between church and state. Well, the Nicene Creed is produced as a result of this, and several aspects of this creed are explicitly anti-Arian. I'm going to read this whole creed, okay, and we should know it, but I want us to read it, and I think you can see the underlines here are the parts that specifically target Arianism. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, notice the way this creed is structured. How many sections? Three. Why three sections?
Trinity.
The Trinity, okay? It's a Trinitarian structure, okay? It's responding to the error of Arianism, and it's going to be, we're going to see kind of a one-size-fits-all. It's going to address many heresies that are going to come along in subsequent centuries. This is a great document for you to put up here, actually. Okay, now memorize scripture first and foremost. But it's a very helpful, simple statement, a concise statement of Trinitarian orthodoxy, of Catholic orthodoxy with a small c. Now, the Roman Catholic Church today still holds to this, okay? The heresy of the Church of Rome isn't a Trinitarian heresy. That doesn't mean to say everything's hunky-dory with the Catholic Church, though, okay? There's other errors, okay, which are heretical. Well, that's maybe for next class. But understand, this isn't a very important statement. It's very early, 325 A.D., and the key term in this statement of faith is this word, homoousios, same substance. Okay, and we just saw that, being of one substance with the Father. This statement, this one word, homoousios, same substance, confirms the divinity of the Son of God. And the Arians, of course, refused to sign this creed. It became a test of orthodoxy. How do we know that our new presbyter, our new bishop, let's say, is orthodox? Has he signed the Nicene Creed? No, he hasn't. Oh, okay. Then he must be an Arian. And Arians that refused to sign it were anathematized. Listen to this statement also from the Council of Nicaea. As for those who say, quote, there was a time when he, the Logos, was not, and he was not before he was created, and he was created out of nothing, or out of another essence or thing, and the Son of God is created, or changeable, or can alter, end quote, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. So the Church is placing a curse, an anathema, on the Arians. This is a heresy, okay? And it's not so much, I mean, you could, well, some would say, well, the Church has the power to actually cast someone into hell. Well, there's a sense in which that could be true if we understand Matthew 16 and the keys that bind and everything else. But what I want you to notice here is these people have anathematized themselves. If you deny, if you say any of these things in the quotation marks, you have anathematized yourself. And the Church is simply acknowledging this person has placed themselves outside the possibility of salvation by denying the divinity of the Savior. He is no Savior. It is blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ is simply a created being. Now, Orthodox bishops, of course, kept their seats, but those who were opposed to the statement were forcibly banished by civil law. And we've touched on this before, haven't we? How persecution in this period wasn't so much pagans throwing Christians to lions as it was Orthodox emperors using the power of the sword to excommunicate Arian bishops. Now, again, I don't say this out of any sympathy for Arianism, but I want you again to remember what we saw a few weeks ago. Here we have the civil government using the power of the sword to execute church censures. And that's going to, I mean, what you smell here is the burning martyrs of the Reformation. You're beginning to get this, the sense of future martyrdom. Once the state is executing the wishes of the church, you're going to have the stake being set up, and the church says, this person's a heretic, this person's a Lutheran, this person's a Calvinist, this person's a Protestant. We'll hand them over to the state, and the state will burn them alive. And that this is where it begins, you see. Now, again, I don't say that out of any sympathy for the Arians, but just understand, seeds are being sown here that will come to fruition later on. Arian books were burned by order of the emperor, and Arius himself was exiled to Illyricum because he refused to sign the creed. Now, it's interesting also that new labels begin to appear in the history of the church. The Orthodox, those who hold to the Orthodox teaching, are called the Nicenes, obviously, because they subscribe to the Nicene Creed. The unorthodox are called Arians or semi-Arians. I mentioned there's this kind of in-between. And these Arians take issue with the definition of Christ as homoousios. And many bishops were compelled to sign the Nicene Creed against their will. Perhaps the majority in the Eastern Empire held the view of Origen that was Christ is divine, but maybe a little less divine than God. I don't know how that works, but it's what they taught. But the Western Empire was solidly Nicene. And again, we're going to have a split in the church east and west. That's in the medieval section, if we do it in the fall or something. But the seeds of that are being sown here. The Western Church, the Catholic Church, is going to be solidly Nicene. The Eastern Church, not quite so much at this point. So the matter is not really resolved. What it does is it sets up 50 years of division and violence, actually, until the Council of Constantinople in 381 is going to have to take up the issue again. Constantine, you remember, dies in 337, and he leaves a legacy of government influence on the church. And his successors are going to be quick to use the same power of the sword to execute their will in the church. But this time it's going to have a terrifying twist, because several of Constantine's successors were not Nicenes. They were Arians. And so Constantine opens the door for government interference. And when his Arian successors to the throne come into power, the tide's going to be turned. And the power of the sword is going to be turned by an Arian emperor against Orthodox Catholic small c Christians. So this is where we have Athanasius come to the fore. And I've mentioned his name in the past. Athanasius, great hero of the church, the champion of the Nicene party. It's very hard to overstate his influence. He's a giant figure in the history of the church. And he is appointed bishop by a bishop of Alexandria after Alexander dies. But as I mentioned, there's going to be problems with the next emperor. The next emperor is a man called Constantius. And Constantius, the son of Constantine, becomes the emperor in the Eastern Empire. Remember, again, the empire is in two halves at this point. And he is an Arian. And so, of course, because he's the emperor, he begins to appoint a bunch of bishops that are Arian. Right? Tide is turning. He appoints Eusebius of Nicomedia as the Patriarch of Constantinople. And Eusebius of Nicomedia, not to be confused with the other Eusebius who wrote the church history, but Eusebius of Nicomedia is a very influential person as well. And he begins to institute the persecution of Nicene churches. He deposes all Orthodox bishops and exiles them, sends them packing. Athanasius is forced to leave Alexandria. And guess what? He begins to set up rival councils. We didn't like the outcome of the Council of Nicaea. No problem. We'll have a different council. And we'll get a better result this time that's in favor of Arianism. And so, sure enough, the Council of Antioch of 341 has a new creed. And this creed replaces the word homoousios with a different word. Homoousios is the right word, same substance. And they add a letter. Homoiousios, similar substance. Homoousios, same substance, the Father and the Son, they are equally God. And all it takes is one letter, the letter I. Homoiousios. You hear there? Homoiousios. Add one letter, you've lost the gospel. That is how close we are from heresy, very often. One letter in one word, and you have removed the divinity of Christ. Similar substance. We're not saying he's just a man, but he's not God. He's somewhere in between. So homoiousios, similar substance. Christ is similar substance. And this is a semi-Arian confession. And again, just a little a point of application here. Sometimes, maybe particularly because we're Reformed Presbyterians, but I think sometimes we can, you know, we have Christian friends who think we're a bit picky, right, about theology. Oh, come on, you're being a bit of a stickler. There's a right way to be a stickler and a wrong way to be a stickler. You can be really in your face about it and just rude, okay? But sometimes heresy comes down to a single letter, and it behoves us to be very, very careful. We need to be precise with our definitions of theology, or we can find ourselves losing our souls. And that's, I don't say that lightly. So the Council of Antioch and homoiousios, and then another one in another council takes place in the city of Sirmium in 357 that explicitly rejects the Nicene Creed. And for generations to come, it would be known as the Blasphemy of Sirmium, another Arian church council that overthrows, explicitly rejects Nicene Orthodoxy. Well, after Constantius, you have a series of Arian emperors, and Arianism essentially triumphs in the eastern portion of the empire. You even have Arian missionaries being sent out. I mentioned before how Eusebius appointed Ulfilas, who was the first one to Christianize the Germans, and he actually went to the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals. And many of the Vandals and Visigoths actually converted to Arian Christianity, which isn't true Christianity. And so when you read about the barbarians, you know, coming across the border and you know, rampaging and raping and pillaging Rome, they were actually Arian Christians. And whenever they came and took over the Western Empire, then they were evangelized again and became Orthodox Christians. And again, you have to come back for the medieval church history to hear about that. But it's an interesting little story. Meanwhile, Athanasius is busy, okay? And Athanasius is writing frantically. He's an exile in the Egyptian desert, and he writes several works refuting Arianism. The most important of these is On the Incarnation. It's a book called On the Incarnation of the Logos, and it's still available today in paperback with a fantastic introduction by C.S. Lewis. It's worth buying just for C.S. Lewis's introduction, actually. It's a great little essay on the reading of old books and why we should read old books. Another rabbit trail. But anyway, Athanasius is persecuted severely. He spends 17 of his 45 years as bishop in exile, and he often had to flee into the desert, and he stayed with friends who were hermits, monks living in the desert, and there's lots of really great stories of narrow escapes and getaways and so on. And he had this great little motto, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Everybody was against him. And yet, remarkably, he survived to testify to the gospel. When he did die in 373, he had managed to bring many of the Eastern bishops to the Nicene position through his writings. And again, it's a great example of, you know, you don't always have to be the man of the front line. You can retreat and you can write and you can have a great deal of influence under God by the use of the pen. I'm not saying that means you should just sit in front of Facebook and type Christian messages all day. We need personal interaction. But here's a man who was in exile. And I suppose rather like Martin Luther when he was exiled in the Wartburg Castle, you know, and he translated the New Testament into German. You know, what a terrible trial. And yet the Lord used that trial to bring great good. And actually, Athanasius' enforced exile, the Lord used that, as well as his public preaching, to bring many of these semi-Arian bishops to faith. The seventh character is actually three characters. Okay, can I do that? I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Three men known as the Cappadocian Fathers, names that are worth knowing, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. And these bishops also wrote extensively on Trinitarian debates in the Eastern Empire. And their works are, again, very valuable definitions and defenses of the Trinity. The nature of Christ had spread to include the nature of each member of the Trinity and their interrelationships. These men talk about all kinds of big words like perichoresis and the interaction between the three persons of the Trinity and so on. It's pretty heady stuff. But understand that whenever you begin to question the nature of the person of Christ, the nature of the Trinity is usually close behind. And the Arianism error spreads to envelop the whole doctrine of the Trinity, and that's where these men particularly excel. The atmosphere in Constantinople in this whole period is one of great theological debate. I came across this great quote from Gregory of Nyssa that reveals a little bit of what it was like living at the time. He says, if you're out in the market somewhere, he says, if you ask someone to give you small change for a large coin, his reply is, "What distinguishes the Father from the Son is that he is not begotten." If you go into a shop to buy a loaf, the shopkeeper solemnly informs you that, quote, "the Father is greater than the Son." If you ask your servant whether your water is hot enough for a bath, you have to be satisfied with his assurance that the Son has been generated out of nothing. Okay? Now, it's kind of a funny tongue-in-cheek statement. What's he saying? He's saying that the whole Eastern Empire is embroiled in Trinitarian debates. I mean, if your social media would have been full of it, the newspapers would have been full of it, you know, and you have counterpoint, and you can imagine the letters page, you know, going at it all the time. Everybody was engaged and embroiled in the nature of the Trinity and the nature of the person of the work of Christ. This was the atmosphere, and you know, it mightn't be bad if today we had a bit more of that in our society, where people were actually interested to talk about things of serious theological substance. And again, when you think this was an empire that was completely pagan just a couple of centuries before, it's really quite remarkable. The Cappadocians also refuted what was known as the Macedonian heresy. The Macedonian heresy denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It's another sort of related issue that comes around this period as well. And they extended the term homoousios, same substance, to include the Spirit as well as the Father and the Son. Just in case you thought that, well, what about the Holy Spirit? He's in this picture too. Don't worry, there were heretics going after that as well. And it's the Cappadocian fathers that articulate that very clearly. The Cappadocian fathers also established the formula that God is three persons with one nature or one essence, okay? Very simple statement that we perhaps take for granted, but this is where it becomes officially kind of written on paper. And then finally, the last name I'll mention here is Theodosius. Theodosius I, who comes to power in 380, and he issues a decree that Nicene believers alone may be called Catholic. He's the one that summons the Great Council of Constantinople in 381, which reissues the Nicene Creed. It's slightly updated with the Filioque Clause, which basically says that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. And if you want to ask about that, ask your pastor or elder, because we don't have time. Okay. So anyway, there you go. That's the Arian debate. Arianism is essentially a defeated force across the empire. It doesn't die out completely. It's alive and well today. But you can see that for that period of 50 years, there's a real crisis. What way is the balance going to go? And in the end, it's Theodosius I who's going to establish not only Christianity, but Nicene Christianity as the official religion of the empire. Remember, Constantine in the Edict of Milan in 313 made Christianity a legal religion. Theodosius actually proclaims that Nicene, Orthodox, Trinitarian Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it's a remarkable moment in time in the history of the church. So, that's Arianism, okay? We don't have time, but are there any questions? Good. Let's move on to Pelagianism. And Pelagianism, of course, very important heresy, the other great heresy of the period. I'm sorry to say that Pelagius was a Brit. He was a British monk, and he had a very ascetic lifestyle, sort of lived in the caves and so forth. He was very opposed to the worldliness that had seeped into the Catholic Church in the imperial period, something that we've mentioned and talked about. And yeah, that was a problem, and he was right to see that as a problem. So he set himself apart in kind of a monastic kind of setting. But while he's there, he gathers a lot of like-minded followers, and they move to Rome, capital of the Western Empire. And he teaches several things. First thing to note is that he teaches an orthodox view of the Trinity and the person of Christ. That's important to remember, okay? Pelagius was orthodox in terms of Trinitarianism, in terms of the nature of Christ. But his errors stemmed from the issue of the doctrine of man. He said there's no such thing as original sin. Man is born sinless, Adam's apostasy did not corrupt man's nature. It just set a bad example, which most of his descendants freely followed. He also taught a kind of perfectionism, that man can willingly choose to live a perfect life if they choose to do so by a pure act of the will. Anybody ever tried that? Can't really do that, but this is what he taught. And his doctrine of grace was particularly significant. He says that God helps man live a perfect life by giving a perfect free will to all men, and by giving the Ten Commandments and Jesus as examples to follow. God encourages us along the path to be a good person, to live a perfect life by dangling the carrot of heaven, what's the opposite of dangling a carrot? Heaven or hell? These are the threat and a promise, okay? And this is what urges you to live a certain way. Michael Reeves has written this: according to Pelagius, salvation and damnation are determined by the individual from start to finish. A person is damned not by virtue of any underlying connection with Adam, but by imitating his sin. Correspondingly, a person is saved not by virtue of any underlying connection with Christ, but by imitating his righteousness. In other words, salvation and damnation are not about having another's status, Adam's status or the second Adam's status, but by imitating the one whose fate you wish to share. So if you want to go to hell, keep on following Adam. If you want to go to heaven, follow Jesus Christ. He's a good example, and he'll show you how to get there. But the key thing is, salvation is of me. It's me, my effort, my trying to live a good life, my trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Yes, God helps you along the way. He's giving good examples. He's giving good commandments. But you have it in you. You have this perfect free will, and you can choose to serve Christ. Well, this is where Augustine comes into the picture. And Augustine heard of Pelagius when he had to flee to North Africa from the sack of Rome by the Visigoths in 410. Augustine, again, a giant theological figure, and arguably the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. There's lots of debates about this you can read about. But he was furiously writing, constantly writing key works that have influenced the entire course of historical theology. His work on the nature of grace, his work on the grace of Christ and original sin, particularly, were written against Pelagian. We know, obviously, there's the City of God, is probably his best known work, and the Confessions as well. But he wrote many other works, great apologist against the error of Pelagianism. And Augustine, what he did in his works was to expound, especially from the Pauline epistles, the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, of election, of the imputation of Adam's original sin to his posterity, of man's utter inability to save himself, of the fact that man's will is corrupted to act only in accordance with his sinful desire until God dramatically regenerates him by the Spirit. He wrote extensively about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the life of the believer against the perfectionism of Pelagius. And he also wrote extensively about the perseverance of the saints, the fact that when God saves someone, he carries on that work to completion. Pelagianism was declared a heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431. I'll just mention, by way of postscript, there was a group known as the Semi-Pelagians. The Semi-Pelagians, particularly in France and Gaul, they refuted Augustine, but they did agree with Augustine that man was a sinner, but not so depraved that he could not freely cry out to God to save him. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because this is alive and well today. If we look ahead down the corridors of time to this other guy, to Martin Luther, the Augustinian understanding of sin and salvation was held by most medieval theologians, actually, okay? Although it was eclipsed by their view of the Church and the sacraments. And we'll see that in a different class. But the Pelagian controversy and the semi-Pelagian offshoots from the Pelagian controversy and Augustine's response to the Pelagian heresy, all of this is going to come alive again at the Reformation. At the Reformation, Luther, of course, is an Augustinian monk, and Calvinism, we call it Calvinism, it's really Augustinianism, okay? It's the same basic teaching about the nature of salvation, and Augustinianism is the majority report of the church throughout most of church history. The reformers are going to fight very similar battles against Romanism, and their successors, the Puritans, will fight semi-Pelagianism at the Synod of Dort in the 17th century. Semi-Pelagianism, of course, is better known today by the name of Arminianism. Okay? And again, these are foundational heresies. We still have them today. Much evangelical Christianity in the West has embraced semi-Pelagianism, which was condemned by the early church. Essentially, it's a battle for free grace. It's a battle for sola gratia, grace alone, over man's contributions to his own salvation. So, we've looked at the two main heresies, okay? Arianism and Pelagianism. And I would encourage us to try to come to grips with them. These are people who died, you know, centuries, millennia ago, okay? But if we can understand the mother heresy, we won't be easily led into some of the offshoots that are alive and well today. Well, before we close this morning, I want to mention a few other heresies, because these are by no means the only two that pop up in this time, okay? I want to start with this one here, and I'll just say a few brief words about them. Apollinarianism. If you haven't heard of Apollinarianism, that's okay, all right? It's named after Apollinarius, oddly enough, Bishop of Laodicea. And he taught that the nature of the person of Christ, that he had an unorthodox view of the interrelationship between these two natures. The Son of God did not have a human mind, he said. His infinite divine mind took the place of a finite human mind. In other words, Jesus Christ is a divine mind dwelling in a human body. And the example that he gave was, it's like trying to take a bottle to the ocean and fill the bottle with the ocean. I see, that's Jesus, you see. It's the whole divinity crammed into this little bottle, you see. And that sounds like a really, oh, that's kind of a cool little illustration. Beware of illustrations. Because illustrations may sound nice, they may sound neat and tidy, but they may be error and heresy, okay? And that was the fact here. The response of this was the apologist Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocians' father. And the creedal response to this came with the Council of Constantinople. Because again, of course, Jesus Christ is fully man and he is fully God. It is a mystery, okay? It is a mystery. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to take the human nature and say, well, actually, he's not fully human because he doesn't have a human mind. He has a divine mind sort of inserted into this human body. Okay? Well, once you say that, you've denied the humanity of Christ, and he can't save you. He can't represent you as the second Adam. You see? And that's why it's heresy. You deny the humanity of Christ as a true human being, and you've lost the gospel, because he can't represent you and he can't represent me. I'm not a human being with a divine mind, neither are you. So how can a human being with a divine mind, some weird semi-divine hybrid creature, save me? No, we must affirm the humanity of Christ. That's Apollinarianism. Then you have Nestorianism. Nestorianism, named after, guess who? Nestorius, okay? Patriarch of Constantinople, 386 to 451. And his view, I think the best way I think to define this is two-naturism. Christ has two natures and therefore two persons. Not one. Two persons and two natures, okay? One of the big debates at this time, of course, was the relevance of the Virgin Mary. And the development of Mariolatry has early roots as well. We haven't really looked at that very much in this class, but Mary was viewed by Catholic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, the good guys, okay, as being the Theotokos, the God-bearer. In other words, that the one who she carried was the Son of God, right? And we believe that. We believe that the one that was born of the Virgin Mary was the Son of God. She was the God-bearer. But the problem is, later generations in the Middle Ages therefore say, oh, she was the God-bearer, therefore she's something awesome, right? The whole idea of her being the God-bearer was not making a statement about Mary at all. It's making a statement about the one in her womb, right? But what Nestorius said was, Mary is not the Theotokos, she is the Christotokos. She's the Christ-bearer, okay? The Christ-bearer. She only bears a human son. And so ultimately Jesus Christ is a human being, okay? He's not God. Jesus is a divine Son of God. Jesus is a divine Son of God living inside a human Son of Mary. It's really messed up, okay? Because what you end up with is you've got this sort of split personality. So if Jesus was here, Jesus, there's like two Jesus. It's kind of like a schizophrenic Christ, okay? I'm not saying these are easy theological things to wrestle with, and many have tried to wrestle with it and tried to logically push things to their conclusion, and out pops a heresy. Instead, we have to accept the Bible's teaching that there are tensions, there are paradoxes here, there are mysteries that we cannot fathom. And instead of living with the mystery, living with the paradox, the theological paradoxes, we'd say, well, that doesn't work in my mind. Logically, I'm going to go right here, and I end up with a Christ who isn't a Savior for me. And that's essentially what Nestorius did. I'll mention one interesting little thing here. The aftermath of this, the creedal response to this, again, Council of Ephesus. But it's very interesting that the Prophet Muhammad, okay, the Prophet Muhammad, when Islam appears, okay, in the 7th century, the only Christians, so far as we know, that Muhammad ever had contact with were Nestorians, because the Nestorians were driven out of the empire into the Arabian desert. And Muhammad, if you know the history of Islam, Muhammad was a traitor. He was all over the Middle East, and he bumped into these Christians. He would sit down and talk with them. They said, oh, well, Jesus, he's the human son of Mary. And so he said, these Christians teach that you've got the Father, God the Son, and God the Mother. Okay, and three God. And actually, you ask a Muslim what Christians believe, and you'll end up with a rattled off an Nestorian Christianity, which is not the truth of the Bible. When you're witnessing to your Muslim neighbor, understand that he's looking at you and says, you're an Nestorian, you're not an Nestorian. Okay? How can God have a son? He must have a mother. That's blasphemy. And we would say to our Muslim friends, yes, it is blasphemy. And that's not what Christians teach. That's what Nestorius taught. And that's what the Prophet Muhammad thought Christians believed. Anyway, another rabbit trail. Look it up online. Okay, nearly done here. Here's another one. Eutychianism. After Eutyches, okay, he was an Alexandrian theologian, and his teaching was, here's a big word, monophysitism, one-naturism. Basically, the idea here is that Jesus Christ's human and divine nature blended together into one. So Christ is neither God nor man. He's a kind of diluted hybrid, partly God and partly man, half God, half man, a demigod, if you like. The human nature is swallowed up in the divine, as Eutyches said, like a drop of wine in the sea. And again, the church responds with a creed, the creedal definition of Chalcedon. I'll not read all of this. I'll just read the underlined section here. Again, another creed worth knowing. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. And again, Mother of God here doesn't mean like she's like this, oh, to be venerated. It's referring not so much to her status as the one in her womb, but the Mother of God. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same God. So understand, guys, that the Chalcedonian Creed responding to these heresies, all those adjectives, okay, are responding to the heresies that we've just looked at. Let me just say this here. Eutychianism lingers on. You've heard of the Coptic churches, a lot of these Christian groups that are being butchered by IS. They're Nestorians, they're Eutychians, they're not Orthodox Christians. I'm not saying that means we don't have to be, you know, find this a great tragedy, okay? But many of the Christians are being obliterated by Islamic State are the remnants of Nestorian Christianity, the Coptic churches, the Armenian Orthodox churches, the Jacobite Church of Syria. These are the descendants. I was going to say something about creeds and confessions, but it'll have to wait, I think, for the sake of time today. I'm mentioning all these creeds and confessions. I think in this group, I will assume that we understand that creeds and confessions do have authority to bind consciences only insofar as they're agreeable to the Word of God. Okay, we're not trying to put creeds on a par with Scripture. All councils since the Apostles' times may err, our confession says. And so let's bear that in mind. The Catholic creeds are our creeds, okay? And we need to understand them because they help us respond to these errors. They are our covenant response. And I will skip to the last screen here, so that you have at least 6 or 7 minutes to get to your seats. Aha, here we go. Nothing new under the sun. This is what I want you to take away. Arianism, alive and well on our streets, all across Europe and the world. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Semi-Pelagianism, Roman Catholicism, and Arminianism. And also Monophysitism, Coptic churches in Africa. But the creeds remain, okay, because they stand upon the authority of Scripture. Well, that's it for today. We have a final study next week. We're going to review. So come with your thinking caps on, and we'll have a look at all the things we've discussed, okay? I think we'll stop there, and our closing prayer will be the opening prayer in the service. Shall we do that? Thank you for your attention, and see you next week.